Lord, we are so grateful that it's the wounds of Jesus who've paid the ransom, paid the price for our sin. And we lift up his name. We're so grateful for what Jesus did on the cross to bear our sin. So, Lord, as we look at him, gaze on him. I know this is a familiar story, a familiar freeze frame for most of us in this room, but may we see something new and fresh. Just remind us of who Jesus is, what Jesus came to do, and why we were such in desperate need for him. Thank you for our songs. Thank you for your word, and help us now as we open it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, worship team. And hey, I wanted to just say something. I'm so grateful for, we don't say this enough, for our child care workers and volunteers. And I always sneak out and walk down the hall and say hi. And for the 30 or so that are down the hall, we're grateful for them. I also wanted to point out, right now there's three ladies. I don't know if they're still here. But three ladies that came to the early service and now are praying for this service down the hall. There are people praying for us right now. And that just really excited me, and I just wanted you to know that. I'm told not to say who by those three ladies who I'm afraid of. I'm just kidding. They were very clear about that. Okay, so turn your Bibles to John 19. We're getting close to Easter. And just wanted to remind you, we got a full week of Easter planned. We've got on the April 1st, we have a Easter egg hunt. It's really not a hunt, it's a harvest. I mean, because none of the eggs are actually hidden. They're all out on a field. There's thousands of them, and the kids just scoop them up. But we typically have about 400 people here. It's a good outreach event. It's actually the Saturday before Easter weekend. So make sure you get the right one tonight. We're having a packing party to pack eggs. We have pizza. Thousands of eggs need to be packed. We've advertised two different times. Sorry about that. We advertise 6 o'clock when we'll probably start, 5:30. If you think it's 5:30, stop everything. My grandson just walked in. Hi, Lincoln. We've been wondering when you were going to get here. Could someone else preach? Okay, so where was I? So tonight, come at 5:30. You'll also get to help set up if you come at 5:30. And then we have a Good Friday service at 6:30 on Good Friday, focusing on the cross. We do something that's really unique that I've come to really love. We'll share the Lord's Supper together and close in silence. We'll take the Lord's Supper without saying a word. And then, of course, we have Easter, and we've added a service. Some of you are yay about the sunrise service. Some of you are like, are you kidding? There's choices. 6 o'clock, 8 o'clock, 10:30. And our actually sunrise service has been pretty popular, and even people who don't come to our church often have to come to that service because they're looking for that. So pray that it's warmer than last year. So, pray about inviting someone. There's lots of options, and we want you to bring folks, invite folks. So our journey, the Gospel of John, brings us to the cross. We're actually going to spend 2 weeks looking at the cross. We've seen the life of Jesus. We've seen his miracles, his teaching, but this is the moment for which he came, the cross. We've spent the last 3 Sundays looking at this illegal trial that a crazy person was running, Pilate. I want to let him go. I've got to let him go. I can't let him go. I want to let him go. I have to let him go. I can't let him go. And he doesn't let him go. He asked questions like, are you king of the Jews? Jesus said, well, I've come to set up a different kind of kingdom, a spiritual kingdom. He began to, we looked at some factors of what went into Pilate's decision, his judgment. One was fear. If you look at John 19, verse 7, The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." And when Pilate heard that, he was even more afraid. Pilate was afraid, and then he heard this guy might be more than just a man, and he got more afraid. And also some authority issues came into his decision. Verse 10 says, Jesus got silent, and Pilate says, "You will not speak to me? Do you know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And Jesus said, "You have no authority over me unless it's given to you from heaven." And last thing we looked at last week was there was so much pressure on Pilate. Poor Pilate. I'm not giving him any slack. Verse 15 says, they cried out, "Away from him, away from him, crucify him." And Pilate said to him, "Shall I crucify your king?" The whole theme of king keeps coming up in this trial. And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to be crucified, and here we are. We're going to look at him on the cross for 2 weeks. We'll see him buried the week after. We're going to spend a week just on the burial of Jesus, and then, of course, Easter. We'll talk about the resurrection. One justification for crucifying Jesus was that he was made himself king. And so that just comes out over and over again. Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" The Roman soldiers backhanded and slapped Jesus repeatedly, saying, "Hail, king of the Jews," mocking him. Pilate even gave the crowd one more chance, gave them multiple chances. "Shall I crucify your king?" So in just a few moments, we're going to see Pilate's actually going to put a placard on the cross, and it says, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." So pick up with that theme today. Just call the message King of the Jews, and we're going to see three things about the king that was crucified that day. Number one, we see the king bearing the sins of the world. Look at verse 17. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place they called the place of a skull, which is in Aramaic, is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Now many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews. Rather write, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Well, let's stop for a minute. So, judgment's made in what's called the Roman Praetorium, or the governor's palace. And so from there, he would have been given his cross to bear. And so most commentaries think it was a horizontal crossbeam that he would have to carry to the site where the Romans were probably preparing the vertical piece to attach Jesus to the vertical piece. We know from the other Gospels that Jesus could not physically complete this task. Matthew 27:32 says, "As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross." So Simon the Cyrene carried the cross beam for Jesus, taking him to the site. We're told it's the place is called the place of the skull, or which meant Golgotha. We have a lot of beautiful hymns written about Golgotha. But it was a terrible place of execution, right? Some have speculated, why was it called the place of the skull? Well, some have speculated when you step back and look at the hill, it might have looked like a skull. That's possible. We don't know for sure. Also, it's just a kind of a scary title to put to a place. You don't want to go there, right? This is where people die. It's the place of torture, the place of a skull. People die there. Verse 41 tells us there was a beautiful aspect to this location. Let me read it to you. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had been laid. So right next to this scary place of the skull was a beautiful garden with an unused tomb. They crucified him between two, it says in the text, between two others, one on either side. So he doesn't tell us much about who they were. We know they were two thieves. That's what we refer to them as, one on either side. One thief mocked Jesus. One thief came to know Jesus. And they put a placard. Pilate put a placard that said, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Why he did that, we can only imagine. We don't know a person's intent. I'm assuming that he was mocking Jesus somewhat and mocking mostly the Jews who had made him do this. One more way to kind of stick it to the Jews to say, here's your king. Look at him as helpless as he is. See how powerful your king is? That's my idea of the situation. But interestingly enough, in God's providence, what may have been meant to make fun of Jesus actually declared the greatest truth about Jesus. And notice that it had three different, it was written in three different languages. It was written in Aramaic, which was the language of the Jews. It was written in Latin, which was the language of the Romans. And it was written in the Greek, which was like everyday language for anybody else who would have been there. In other words, Pilate wanted everyone who passed by to understand that he had just crucified the supposed king. The chief priests weren't happy. They said, "Don't say that he's king of the Jews. Say that he said he was king of the Jews." And Pilate said, "What I've written, I've written. Go away." He did. That's not in the scripture, but it's implied. The Jews wouldn't recognize Jesus as their king. Pilate may have mockingly put that on there, but it became the first statement, the first written statement about who Jesus is. And it reminds me that Jesus, when he bore his cross, it was for the Jews, the Romans, and everybody who walked by that cross that day. Jesus bore the sins of the world, and Pilate put that first tract on the cross. Unknowingly, unwittingly perhaps, but God in his sovereignty wrote the first tract that day. Jesus was king. Jesus is king. And he came to bear the sin of the world. 1 Peter 2:24 says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." He bore our sin. He bore your sin. He bore my sin on the cross. We see the king bearing the sin of the world. Secondly, we see the king fulfilling scripture. Look at verse 23. "When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. Also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be.' This was to fulfill scripture, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing cast lots.' So the soldiers did these things." So, Hey, there apparently were four soldiers who were attending to Jesus. We know that because each one got a share of a garment. There were four garments or four parts of a garment that they each got. So apparently they were attending him, putting the vertical piece in the ground, attaching him to it, however they did that, taking his clothes off before they put him on the cross. So each get a part of his clothing, and then there was a fifth part, the tunic, which we're told was seamless and more valuable if it was kept intact. I read several things about the tunic, none of which I don't know if we know for sure, but often a man, when he left home for a first time kind of to go on his own, he would get a tunic. And often it was made by his mother. This one could have even been made by Mary. That's what some suggest. We don't know that for sure. So it was valuable. They wore it the rest of their lives. I'm sure they cleaned it once in a while. But they wore it the rest of their lives, and it was also had some emotional attachment to it. This was a valuable piece of clothing. John goes on to say that they divided up four parts, and then when they came to the tunic, they said, let's don't divide this one. Let's just cast lots for it. So they did, and that goes on to fulfill Scripture from Psalm 22, verse 18, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Wow, how specific a prophecy 700 years that they would divide up clothing but still cast lots. So that's what they actually did, divided up four pieces among themselves and then cast lots for the tunic. The details of this prophecy is so precise. On the cross, God used pagan Romans who didn't even know what they were doing to fulfill his prophecy. Got me thinking, what are some other prophecies that Jesus fulfilled on the cross? We don't have time today. We could just continue this for several weeks. But here's some of them. Isaiah 53:10. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one whose men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. John 1:11 says, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. He was rejected. What about Isaiah 53:7? He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb led to slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Of course, we've already seen that. Mark 15:5, but Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. I mean, Pilate was amazed that this man was silent before him. You don't see Jesus saying, please have mercy on me, Mr. Pilate. Please, I beg you, let me go, Pilate. No, he just stood there with a different air than anybody Pilate had ever seen. And that fulfilled prophecy. What about Numbers 9:12, going all the way back to Moses? And when they talked about the Passover lamb, in preparation for the Passover lamb, Numbers 9:12 says, they shall leave none of it until the morning, nor break any of its bones. According to all the statute for the Passover, they shall keep it. So you're not supposed to break the bones of the Passover lamb. John 19, verse 33, which we'll see next week, says, but when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they did not break his legs. That scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his legs will be broken. What about Psalms 22:16? We could do this all day, people. Psalm 22, verse 16. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. By the way, notice in the crucifixion passage, they don't mention where the nails go. But in the resurrection passage, Luke 24:39, Jesus says to his disciples, see my hands, see my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. My goodness, the psalmist saw that the Messiah was going to have his hands and feet pierced. What about Zechariah 12:10? And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him they have pierced, they shall mourn for him. Well, you know, John 19:34, we'll see this next week. But when one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, at once there came out blood and water. Jesus was one who was pierced. One Messianic Jew who came to Christ writes that Jesus fulfilled 27 prophecies just on Good Friday. And he had the list. I can't share all that with you right now. Don't have time. If you're interested, I'll email it to you. Others have written that in Jesus' life and death and resurrection, he fulfilled well over 300. One guy said it was the conservatively 300. Others put it up there around 400. So the point being that Jesus' death, his life, and resurrection all fulfilled prophecy. Next week, we're going to see him do this. You may remember at one point they offer him a drink and he turns it down on the cross. But then, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, he said, to fulfill Scripture, I thirst. I mean, we just read past that. Jesus was fulfilling Scripture right and left. Sometimes pagans were doing it without knowing it. Sometimes Jesus deliberately waited to the right moment to fulfill Scripture. And he says, I thirst. They gave him vinegar. And he says, it's finished. Everything about Jesus has been fulfilled. And the payment's been made. We'll see that next week. The point I want us to see is, Jesus was fulfilling, the King was fulfilling Scripture each step of the way, even on the cross. We see him bear the sins of the world, fulfill Scripture, and lastly, care for others. Look at verse 25. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, John, standing nearby, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. So, I don't have to convince you that Jesus is a compassionate person, God in the flesh. My goodness, he touched lepers and healed them. He spoke to the woman at the well when he wasn't supposed to. It says in Matthew 9:36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus saw people and he had compassion on them. They knew they needed him. They were sheep without a shepherd and he had compassion. I don't have to convince you of that. What blows my mind is that in his pain, he still had compassion on people. Now, I don't know about you. I assume you've experienced pain in the past. It is a very inward-focused experience. When pain comes, we have to address that pain. And all of a sudden, everything becomes about us. Taking care of the wound, the injury, the trauma. That's what pain does. C.S. Lewis said that pain is God's megaphone to us. It's in our pain sometimes that God is speaking to us. Jesus is caring for his mom in this situation, and maybe even John himself. Real quick, though, who were these ladies at the cross? Apparently, they followed from a distance and eventually ended up right around the cross in speaking distance of Jesus. Well, one was Mary, the mother of Jesus. One was an unnamed sister. One was another Mary whose husband was Clopas. We don't know who Clopas was, but it's kind of nice to distinguish the Marys. And then there's Mary Magdalene, three Marys. Well, Mary's sister is unnamed in John, but if you go to Mark 15:40, he names her. There were also women looking on from a distance. Among them are Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and Salome. Now, Salome, if this is the same Salome we know in Scripture, was the mother of James and John. If that's true, Jesus is the cousin of John. Would you just park that for a minute? Mary Magdalene was in a group of women who followed Jesus and has a big role in the resurrection. We'll see that in a few weeks. Luke chapter 8 says this of her. Jesus went through the cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. So there was this group of women. Mary Magdalene was part of it. She had been healed of seven demons, and this group of women went with the disciples and Jesus and apparently helped meet the needs of Jesus and the disciples out of their means. Huh, wow. Kind of in the background doing important work, and Mary Magdalene, the train room, Travis. Go to the train room. I'm sorry, I'm not distracted. Mary Magdalene will also have the privilege of being the first to see the resurrected Lord. Don't you love her? So, of course, Jesus demonstrated compassion during his earthly ministry, but he's now demonstrating compassion out of his pain. I was thinking about, okay, where else did he do that? I mean, there are other places. What about the compassion on his executioners? Luke 23, verse 34 says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Don't hold this execution against them. Now, I'm sure there's other things that the Father can hold against them, but don't hold this execution against them. They don't know what they're doing. This is part of your plan. Showing mercy to your executioners. What about the thief on the cross? Luke 23, verse 42. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. You know, these two thieves were just barking back at each other. And finally, the one turns to Jesus, acknowledges that he deserves to die. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus, in his pain, says, today you'll be with me. So Jesus had compassion on his mother and maybe John. John might need his mom, Mary, Jesus' mom, as much as Mary's mom needs John. I don't know. I don't want to read too much into that. But you know, when you're in grief, you need support. John 19, verse 26, woman, behold your son. Then he said to his disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his home. Woman sounds disrespectful, but he said the same thing when Mary said, Jesus, could you help the guests at the wedding? All the wine's run out. And he said, woman, my time has not come. And then he went ahead and did what she asked. All the commentators say, no, it's actually a first century title of respect and tenderness. He wanted to make sure his mother was taken care of. And why did he give Mary to John? Why not a biological son like James? I'm going to give you some ideas. These are my ideas, so put an asterisk by them. Question everything. So, first of all, I think Jesus knew that John was going to live the longest. John lives into his 90s. A lot of these guys are going to die pretty quick. James is an early martyr. And so Jesus knows that John's going to live to be in his 90s. He's the guy to take care of mom. Also, how about we just acknowledge that John's the one that's there? As far as we know, his brothers don't even believe yet. They will believe, most of them, some of them will believe after the resurrection. They don't believe yet. John is the one who's there. I'm going to give mom to the one whom I love, who's here. And by the way, if Jesus and John are cousins, which I think they are, he's given mom to family. Now, one more prophecy was fulfilled that day. When they took baby Jesus to the temple, and an old man named Simeon, who was waiting for the consolation of Israel, looked at Jesus and said, Luke 2:34, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that's opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul, Mary, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Mary, your heart's going to be broken. And it's happening so Jesus can speak to the hearts of many. And Jesus knows that his mom's heart's breaking. And he says to the disciple he loves, "Take care of my mom. Let my mom take care of you as you move forward." I mean, what a powerful moment. When Jesus is thinking about his mom, he's thought of others in his excruciating pain. We see the king bearing the sins of the world and fulfilling scripture and caring for others. How do you respond to this pretty well-known portrait? Would you just remember that on the cross, he was having compassion for you? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you and he died for me. He had the King of the universe had compassion on you. That's why he died. And he did it to fulfill prophecy that one would come to bear the sin of the world. You can trust his promises. No one else in the history of the world can fulfill 27 prophecies in one day, let alone 300 in a lifetime. You can trust him to keep his promises, to keep his word. So, knowing that, will you make Jesus king of your life? So yes, he's king of the Jews. He's king of all the Romans who will accept him. He's king of the world. But the question today is, he your king? He's Savior, Lord, and King. That means you don't just say, "Oh, that was a nice thing he did one Easter." No, you orient your whole life to follow him. He now orders your life. He is the King, the Lord, and he gives you direction. And you submit to him. So the first track that day, the first thing that was written was the King of the Jews. You want to see one of the last things that's written? Do you? Revelation 19:11-16. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." This is Jesus coming back. "His eyes are like a flame of fire, and his head are like many diadems, and he has a name written that has no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood." Do you remember when they put that robe on him and made fun of him? Do you? And the crown of thorns? Well, when he comes back, he'll be wearing a robe as king, dipped in blood. Picking up. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe, listen to what is the last thing that is written. On the robe is his and thigh has been written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. On his robe, when he comes back, and on his thigh are written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Yeah, Pilate, you got it right. Though your heart may have been evil, he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the question really today is he your king? It's a real personal question. Is he your king? Will we be a church that makes Jesus king and makes much of King Jesus? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you so much. We thank you so much for this scene because we know that it's so painful if we really understand it. Jesus, literally, we get very little description of this, but we know from history and we know there's a lot we can fill in the details, but Jesus bore his cross, was placed on that vertical piece, bearing the sin of the world. Jews, Romans, everyone, including me. He bore my sin. He bore our sin. And he did it to fulfill prophecy, and we can trust his promises. There's no one we can trust more than Jesus. And he was showing compassion to the thief on the cross, to even his executioners, and to his mom, and maybe even to John. But he was showing compassion to us. While we were yet sinners, he willingly died in our place. God, may there be one person here who has never made Jesus king. Just today, as Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, to confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. Believe in our heart that you've been crucified and raised from the dead. And the Bible says we'll be saved. So may someone today acknowledge Jesus as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Actually, may all of us be reminded as we live our daily lives as believers in Jesus that Monday is King Jesus Day. Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, every day of the week, it's his day for us to serve and follow him. Help us now as we sing and respond in Jesus' name. Amen.